Good morning, church. It's hard to believe that it's just been about a month and a half, I believe, since we've had this shelter in place and not been able to see one another face-to-face, or I should say in person. It definitely feels much longer. And I hope that as you are at home or as you're getting out and going about some essential business, that you can sense God with you, even in spite of, again, not being able to see one another in person. Thank God for technology, which allows us to at least have some interaction with each other online or through our phones. But knowing that, again, that our connection is really through the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. As believers in Christ, that we know that what we are experiencing here on earth is only temporary, that for eternity, that we will spend eternity with one another and with God in His presence. So we can rejoice and celebrate and look forward to that day when not only we see each other in person, but that we see Christ in person, face to face. So let me start by asking you this question. For most of us, we know that picking up something, taking hold of something, grabbing onto something is, we do it automatically, or we do it without thinking. If you can imagine not being able to do that, maybe not having a broken arm or even a broken hand, perhaps not even having an arm or a hand, and not being able to pick something up, that would be pretty traumatic. I would take a lot of getting used to in terms of working around, not being able to pick something up, not being able to grab something, not being able to hold something in your hand. Of course, when we hear the word or we think about picking something up, usually we think about picking something up in a physical sense. A material object, something like, for instance, your phone or your fork or your chopstick, whatever it is. Usually when we hear the phrase to pick something up or to hold something, we're thinking automatically, or a first-hand thought is to think of something as a physical object that we're picking up or that we're holding. But there are other things that we pick up or hold, and those are, could be described as immaterial things, such as, for instance, thoughts or ideas, memories, beliefs, habits, attitudes, principles, and prejudices. All these things are immaterial things, you could say. And yet, just like with physical objects, we oftentimes hold on to them in our life and lifestyle, how we look at life. We're often holding on to these immaterial ideas. And this morning we're going to be looking at a letter to the church of Pergamum, and we're talking about, we'll be focusing on the idea of what are we holding, or what is this church holding on to? And in relation to their faith, or their faith in Christ. This morning, as we, again, start the message, I do want to pray for us. I know we had a time of prayer earlier, but I want us to pray before we begin. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, that we are reminded, again, Lord, that we always stand in your presence, that we always have hope. As believers in Christ, that we always have connection with one another, even though we may not physically be in each other's presence, even though we may not be able to hear or see one another. Thank you, Lord, for the technology that we are able to be connected. But most of all, again, our connection is in Christ, Lord. And I do pray specifically for those who are on the front lines of this battle against the coronavirus, Lord, for the doctors, for the nurses, the healthcare workers, for the first responders, whether they're the ambulance drivers, whether they're the police, firemen, firewomen, Lord, I pray that you would remind them, even the garbage people, Lord, the people who come around and take a lot of all the functions that we often take for granted. I know I often take for granted, Lord, and yet in many ways, shapes our lives would be even more disrupted if these services were not there. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, and we pray that as we look into your Word, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, not just to hear, but to apply in our lives for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, again, we're looking at the church, the letter to the church in Pergamum, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And I would encourage you to look at a Bible, whether it's a paper Bible, whether it's on your phone app, whatever it is, I encourage you to look at those passages. Again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and chapters 3, or what's in the region of Asia Minor, which not as in Asia when we think of it, Asia, China, Japan, Korea, but Asia Minor being in modern-day Turkey. And I won't spend a whole lot of time going over the background to the book because I've been doing that for the last couple of weeks, and hopefully you have a PowerPoint slide which contains the background information to not only today's message, but the series. And if you don't have it, please do contact me. You could send me an email, kenny.chan@sbcgc.org, or you can send me a text. Either way, I will be more than happy to get that background information to you. But today, yeah, we're just going to, or actually for the next several weeks as we wrap up this series, we're going to just dive right into the main part of the message. So if you have your Bibles, again, I encourage you to read along with me. We're going to start off in verse 12. It says that, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So we see right away, this is pretty much the pattern that we're going to see and that we've seen over the last several weeks, and we will in the upcoming weeks, of the letters to each of these seven churches in Asia Minor. That verse 12 starts out with a greeting, or what you could call a salutation, in which that verse tells us three important things, or identifies three important areas. One is we see the messenger, and the messenger is the angel of the church in Pergamum. And we've talked about perhaps whether or not our church has an angel, and every church, New Testament church, has an angel possibility. We can't say for sure one way or the other, but these seven churches for sure in Asia Minor each have an angel who's watching, who's ministering, who's delivering a message from God. And so the word angel itself means messenger, literally means messenger. So he or she, or it, you could say, is delivering a message. And the object of that message, or the recipient, is the church in Pergamum. And most importantly, the sender of this message is identified as the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And it's pretty clear, at least with all these seven letters, that that the person who's sending this message is identified in some way, shape, or form as the Lord Jesus Christ, or God. God is the originator of this message, and he wants to send this particular message to the church at Pergamum. And a little background about Pergamum itself is that it was the capital city of this whole region known as Asia Minor. So the capital city of this region, you could look at it either as the state capital of our state, which is Sacramento, which I happen to be from, or I was born and raised, or you could look at it for a larger geographical sense of the capital of this country, which Asia Minor, I suppose, could be considered a country, which would be Washington, D.C. So either way, there's some distinction or recognition of the importance of this city of Pergamum. In addition, not only was it the capital of this region, but this city was well known for its practice of what we would call, or could be described as, emperor worship, and where they looked at the emperor, not just the Roman emperor, and they saw him as a god or a deity, and the citizens would, in some way, shape, or form, be, you could say, required, or there would be this peer pressure to recognize and to worship the emperor of Rome. And so those two characteristics would be identified with this city of Pergamum. But let's move on now to the main body of this letter. And we're just like the past weeks, and perhaps in the upcoming weeks, we're going to see this pattern of that's pretty typical in most of these letters, where there's good news that's given or stated in the letters, as well as not so good news or bad news. And lastly, there's words of either challenge and or encouragement to the church. So let's start off, and we're going to look at the good news first, which is found in verse 13. And let me read verse 13. It says, I know you're where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Oh, by the way, I'm reading from the ESV translation. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So we see the good news, or things that they're doing well. This church is doing well. And he says that, starts in verse 13, that despite this danger, this threat that you're encountering or that you're experiencing from Satan, you are holding fast to my name. And this word holding fast is what would be described as a present tense action or verb. It's this idea that they are continuing to hold fast to Jesus' name. Again, the idea of holding fast, you're holding onto something, whether it's a physical object or whether it's a immaterial object, that they are holding fast to Jesus' name. And the idea, again, is that it's a present tense verb, meaning that it's not something that they used to do and no longer do, or not something that they will do in the future, but are not doing now, but that they continue to do it. They are doing it. They make it part of their life and lifestyle. It's a present tense verb. They are continually holding on to Jesus Christ. And in addition, the letter says that they are not denying faith in Christ Jesus. They are not denying faith in Christ Jesus. And they're holding fast, even in the face of Antipas, who is a faithful witness, our follower of God, even though he was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So the idea, or the effect, is that they are holding on to, they are holding fast, they are grabbing hold of Jesus, faith in Jesus, not just when things are going well, not just when the sky is blue and the sun is out and you hear the birds singing and everything's pleasant, everything's ideal, the way you would like life to live, but they're holding fast, they're grabbing hold of God, of faith in Christ, in the midst of difficulties and hardship, where Satan dwells. He could be literally next door to them. He's in close proximity to where they live, where they work, where they function in life. And In particular, there's this faithful witness or follower of God named Antipas who has been killed. There's firsthand experience. They have firsthand knowledge that their friend Antipas was killed because of his faith. And yet, in spite of that, or even say in the midst of that, they are holding on to faith in Christ Jesus. And for us, as we think about our own life and our lifestyle, you know, obviously we're at home, we're in shelter in place with this coronavirus, and that could be a obstacle or challenging our own faith in Christ. Not being able to see each other on a regular basis, on Sunday or on Friday, whenever you have fellowship or Bible study, you might feel like you're all alone. There's no one else. Why should I worship God? Why should I follow God since I can't even go on a Sunday morning for worship? So there's no point in believing God or worshiping God. Well, the truth of the matter is that we're always in God's presence, whether we're at our physical location of the church at 3360 Sheldon Court, or whether we're at home, in our bed, in our kitchen, or wherever you have your office, or you've set up shop for your schoolwork, we're always in God's presence. And so we have the opportunity to hold on, to remind ourselves, to grab hold of our relationship with God, even in the midst of the coronavirus or whatever else you're experiencing, this hardship that you're experiencing, whether it's the threat of coronavirus or maybe somebody that you know actually has it. Maybe it's financially. Many people have lost their jobs or in the threat of losing their job because economically they're having a hard time with the coronavirus. Maybe it's just relational. Shelter in place, we're feeling isolated, we're feeling alone. I can't see my friends. Well, I can see them using online purposes, but it's not the same. And yet, are you able to hold on to your faith in Christ? Are you grabbing hold of what it means to be a follower of Christ? Sadly, the good news morphs or changes into some bad news, which God wants to point out to the church. And in verses 14 to 15, we hear or we read about the bad news or the not so good news. So let me continue to read in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Whenever I hear that or see that word, I want to say the Nicolaitans, but I know that's not the same. But there's two things in particular that that God wants to point out to this church that they're not doing well, or it's not good news. One is that he points out in verse 14, the end of verse 14, some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. Now, as Gentiles or non-Jewish people, we may not know who these people are, Balaam, Balak, or maybe some of you have read or have encountered these names before. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22, the Israelites, they've left slavery in Egypt, are on their way to the promised land, and they encounter the king of Moab named Balak. And he has a prophet named Balaam, and he asks, hey, Balaam, these Israelites or these Jews are coming near to my land and I feel threatened by them. Do something to get rid of them. And he asks Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. And what Balaam does, the prophet or the seer, is that he entices the men of Israel to have sexual immorality and to worship false gods or goddesses with the women of Moab. So there's this idea of sexual immorality, idolatry, turning away from God. And so that's this idea of the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, this idea of being tempted or falling away from God through immorality, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's idolatry, in some way, shape, or form, it's taking you away from God. Now this idea of, well, what does it mean then to the teaching of the Nicolaitans? We can't say for sure, but there seems to be evidence that this teaching of Nicolaitan would be described as an early form of Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism is, in case you're wondering, Gnosticism is this focus on having a hidden knowledge of that's important of knowing, that's setting you apart, if you will, of an enlightened person. And it's something that's not known to everyone. It's only an exclusive club, you could say. People that are in the know of, literally in the know, of having this secret knowledge that makes them more enlightened or better, you could say, than other people. And this idea essentially focuses on information, intellect, right? Again, having knowledge that other people do not know. And if you think about it, just from our own standpoint, just from our own present culture, we in essence could be or enticed to be someone like a Balak or a Balaam. Yes, not to say that we're back in the day, we're back in the Old Testament, but in many ways, shapes, or form, that we are presently enticed to engage in all kinds of immorality, idolatry. Not necessarily idolatry with a physical idol, but yet idolatry in the form of perhaps money, perhaps wealth, perhaps power, perhaps prestige, perhaps education and value in other things, whether it's people or whether it's objects, taking away our heart desire, a heart love for God, and placing it upon these idols. And then also with the idea of the Nicolaitans, this idea of focusing on knowledge, education. Not to say that knowledge and education are bad. They're not. In and of themselves, they're actually good things, or at least neutral things. But often we place such a high value on them that they rival, that they even have more value than our love and devotion for God, that we place such value on education, on knowledge, on knowing certain things, that it becomes even greater or rivals our love for God. In many ways, shapes, or forms, are you perhaps being tempted to fall away from God, to place your faith and your love in an idol, in something that's in and of itself is perhaps a neutral object or considered neutral in terms of moral value, but yet because you place a desire of greater importance, greater value than your love for God, that it's become, in essence, an idol. Or we're placing emphasis on education, on knowing something, maybe some knowledge that other people don't have or don't have access to or don't know about, and it's making us proud, arrogant. We're feeling superior to other people. We're holding on to our education, or our knowledge has even greater than, you could say, our faith in God. One addition to the good news that the angel is delivering, that ultimately comes from God, and the not so good news, or the bad news, the letter ends on both challenging news and comforting news. So again, just this is a very similar pattern that we've seen throughout this message series, that on one instance, God can simply end the letter right here, right? Because he's, we could say, he set his peace, he's given both good things that the church is doing and not so good things that they're doing, or the things that they need to improve on. And he can end the letter here. But with most of these letters, he continues on to say, or to state what would be or could be described as both challenging news and comforting news. You know, things that they need or they could change or they could modify or they could correct in their life, as well as encouragement, as well as, hey, you know, exhortation to keep following God, to remind themselves that, hey, this isn't all there is in terms of life, eternal life. There is a goal. There's a purpose. There's a place for them if, when all is said and done. And that reminds them to continue to strive for God, rather than just ending it right here and closing up shop, you could say. So the challenging news starts out in verse 16. So let me read the challenging news. Says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the challenging news is that he describes him, Jesus describes himself as holding the sharp two-edged sword. And notice that the verse actually says the sharp, or the sword of my mouth. Excuse me. Let's see, where was I reading from? Oh, okay, yes, the sword of my mouth. And this sword, I would relate it to the same sword that in verse 12 that he talked about, the sharp two-edged sword. I would say that these are probably the same, one and the same sword, the sword of my mouth. And this sword, when we think of swords, they could function in two ways. On one hand, they could be used offensively to attack an enemy or to attack someone who is threatening you. And in that sense, you could think of, for the church that is in the midst of Satan or near Satan, and they're feeling threatened, they're feeling attacked by different forces, knowing that God, in essence, I don't need to retaliate, take things into my own hands and attack other people because I'm being attacked. But I could trust that God is, if you will, doing my fighting for me. That God is the one, that Christ is the one who attacks the enemy because he's holding the sword. He's got the two-edged sharp sword, not a dull sword, not a rusty sword that's ready to fall apart, but a sharp two-edged sword. He's the one who does, you could say, my fighting. And as well, a sword could not only be used to attack or offensively, but a sword can be used defensively, right, to defend you, to protect you. And to think about in the context of a follower of Christ, knowing that Christ not only attacks or can attack, but he can offensively fight for you, but Christ also defends you, right? Protects you, shelters you, blocks the enemy's attacks against you. Being reminded again that Christ is the one who fights for you. And the challenging news is also that he calls us to repent. And repent is this word that essentially means to make a U-turn in life, to recognize that we're going the wrong way. And we need to stop, not just stop, but also turn around and move in the right direction or the way that God wants us to do. And maybe we're perhaps taking matters into our own hands. We're finding ways to fight our enemies or to defend ourselves, and yet we're not allowing Jesus Christ to be the one who fights for us or defends us. We're not trusting in him and his ability to do that. And in addition to this challenging news of perhaps, as I said, taking matters into our own hands, there's comforting news that God wants to give this church. And the comforting news is found in verse 17, where he says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So there's several things that we need to unpack, or that this verse actually contains quite a number of ideas that God wants to communicate to the church and to us as New Testament believers. And the first is that in verse 17, he uses the word conquers. And we've seen this verse in numerous other letters. And we will see this same word in numerous other letters to the church, is that the idea of conquers. The idea of conquers means one who prevails or one who overcomes. And it involves a great effort that's on our part to overcome or to persevere, right? To press ahead. The word conquer doesn't carry this idea of just a casual walk, a stroll in the park or in the garden, and, you know, it's easy. But the idea is that it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a struggle. And yet, the call is for us is to conquer, to be victorious. And in addition to the one who conquers, there's this idea that, what he says is that we will receive hidden manna. And really the idea of what the hidden manna is, this idea, we know that the Israelites, they had manna. God fed them with manna for 40 years in their walking in the wilderness. So really this idea is not that we're going to eat 40 years of bread. I suppose we could have 40 years of rice and we wouldn't be complaining. But this idea of having a feast, having a banquet, having food to nourish us, to allow us to live, not just physically, but spiritually. This idea of hidden manna. And this idea that it's hidden means not that we have to look out and find it, or, you know, where is it? I don't know. It's hidden from us. But this idea meaning that it's exclusive, right? It's stored away, and it's for us, it's a, you could say, a private banquet that we're eating. And he also says that we will be given a white stone, right? And so this idea of white stone, most commentators would attribute a white stone as, you could say, your a ticket. In this first century church, people, the Roman citizens, when there was an event, whether it's a sporting event, whether it's a musical event, whether it's a show, instead of tickets, physical tickets, which we are familiar with, or maybe you have something, a barcode that's on your phone and that you show in order to get into whatever the event is. Well, in this first century environment, there would be a stone, which, and a white stone, which would designate or distinguish you as being able to get into the event that you wanted to. And so this idea that you have this white stone or this ticket that allows you to enter this, in this case, it's a feast or it's a banquet. And also the white stone has a new name written on it. And so this idea of a new name written on that no one else knows except the one who receives it, and also you could say more likely the one who gives it would also know the name, or presume that would also know the name. This idea is that what you're given is your new name, is distinctive to you, right? It's your name, a new name that's given to you exclusively or privately. So there's this idea that really that you have this new name, but it's only you that has this new name. Someone else may have a new name, but it's different. It's distinguished from your new name. And so this idea that you're an individual, we recognize that you are, God recognizes you as an individual, as different, as distinct from other someone else. Yes, we're all God's people. But sometimes when we think about being a follower of Christ, we're just a number in the whole lot. We're just a faceless name, right? We're just a tool in the shop that's indistinguishable from all of the other tools or all the other people. If you follow Star Trek, the Next Generation, or you're familiar with Star Trek, there is an enemy called the Borg, right? And the Borg are all these kind of, you could say, nameless drones, right? They're indistinguishable from one another. Well, yeah, some of them look a bit differently, but essentially, they all think of themselves as one, right? And there's no individuality, right? There's no distinction between them. And sometimes when we think of being a follower of Christ, a Christian, we get this idea that we're just this nameless, faceless person, right? Or not even a person, right? We're just a number. And yet, God reminds us that we are individually loved. Yes, you could say he loves everyone. And sometimes when we hear that God loves everyone, there's no separation or distinction between his love. But it is personal, right? He has a personal name, a new name that's given to you. And no one else, you could say no one else knows what that name is except you and God. And God reminds us that he personally loves you and I, connected to. In fact, the Bible says that God knows the very number of hairs on our head. Even though every day we, because of shed or lose hair, God knows exactly how many hair that you have left or that have, you could say, fallen off. And God knows you personally, distinctly, individually. Sure, he knows everyone else the same way, but he knows you individually. He knows you different. He knows you're different than the person next door or the person in your home that you're living with, that you're working with. And again, I see this, that God reminds us that this is something that's comforting, because again, sometimes we feel like we're all alone in our struggles, in our difficulties, in our hardships, that no one else knows what we're going through, what we're feeling, what we're experiencing in life. No one else can relate to our circumstance and our context of life. And yet the scriptures tell us that God knows. God is right there with us. He's the one who conquered. He's overcome death. And he calls us to be reminded of that, to rejoice that our final goal, if you will, our final destination is with Him. And He's allowed us to enter, to take hold of that. Sure, this life, we're not there. This is not the end. But this is a process to bring us to that end, to, if you will, to refine us so that when we see God face to face, we are able to worship Him in glory. For some of us, yeah, we need to be reminded of that, that God loves us. God knows us distinctively, right? Individually. And our hope and our prayer is in God alone. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I pray that even with the hardships related to the coronavirus, even maybe with hardships that have predated that, that have been part of our lives, whether it's economically, whether it's relationally, whether it's health related, God, I pray that You will remind us that our hope is ultimately in You. It's not in, yes, we do pray that our physical circumstances would get better, but I pray that, yeah, You would remind us that because of Christ, Lord, that we have a permanent home, a permanent place with You because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it's our belief as we place our prayer and our hope and our faith and our trust in that, Lord, that we know that we have a new name, Lord, that we will rejoice with You in that great everlasting banquet before You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you continue to have not just a good day, but an opportunity to give God glory in all that you do. Until we see each other or hear from each other again, I pray that you continue to walk with God.